So we are going to be going over Calvinism here tonight. I do believe we need a little bit of background, though, before we jump into that. I think we need to just quickly kind of understand the Reformation movement and what that was all about, when that took place. Began in around the 16th century. It was a reform movement that basically they wanted to reform the beliefs and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. It was never meant to be a break-off from the Roman Catholic Church, but as they brought up, you know, different doctrines and where there was disagreement, it wasn't as though the Catholic Church was going to listen to them. As a matter of fact, they made it so it wasn't open for debate, and instead they just issued their decrees and basically said, if you don't believe this, we're going to persecute you, and that's basically what they did. And so they persecuted those who would not submit under their authority of the Catholic Church and their teachings, and so these other ministers and their followers began to break away from the Catholic Church in protest. As a matter of fact, that's where the word Protestant came from. It comes from the word Protestants, okay? You're protesting. Protestants, Protestant is where that comes from. There are many reformers, a lot of them named John Huss, John Knox, John Wycliffe, John, you know, Calvin, Martin Luther, just to name a few. But the actual Reformation movement got its traction with Martin Luther in 1517. He was a German Augustinian monk. He basically posted 95 theses on the Wittenberg door there in Germany, the University of the town of Wittenberg. And that was actually a common practice. If you wanted to debate somebody theologically over some sort of issue, a principle in God's word, you would post it somewhere and say, come out for all you want to challenge me. And so that was actually quite a normal thing to do. Martin Luther wasn't the first one to have done that. And so he proposed some challenges to some portions of the Roman Catholic doctrine, specifically against indulgences. Indulgences were, the church would go around and try and raise money for their many building projects that they were doing, but they said if you could give a certain amount of money, it would absolve you of your sins. And so the reformers were adamant against that. The theology of the reformers kind of fell down into three great principles. The first one was the sole authority of Scripture. The second one was justification by faith alone. The third one was the priesthood of the believers. And so Martin Luther is the one that championed that battle cry, sola scriptura, only Scripture, meaning that the only authority for Christians in the matters of faith come from the Bible. It shouldn't come from the traditions of man, and it shouldn't be coming from the church organization itself. Another justification by faith alone became known as sola fide, by faith alone. It is only through faith in the person of Jesus Christ that saves you. Paying indulgences doesn't save you. Taking the sacraments in the church does not save you. And so that was another great principle that they rallied behind. Eventually, that would give weight to sola gratia, which is by grace alone also, that only God, through his son Jesus Christ, can save you. And then, of course, the priesthood of all believers. And so 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that we are the priesthood, that there shouldn't be any mediator between man and God, that it's through his son Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. And so we are the priesthood of the believers. We don't have to have anybody that goes between us and God. That's who Jesus is for. And so eventually they came down to five Latin phrases that became the foundation of the Protestant movement. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Solo Christos, through Christ alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. And Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And those are great principles. Those are great foundations for the Christian belief system, are those things. And I totally agree with those. As a result of these principles, the reformers rejected the authority of the Pope. They rejected the merit of good works, that you can earn your way into God's favor. They're against indulgences. They are against the mediation of Mary and all the saints. The doctrine of transubstantiation and the Mass as a sacrifice and purgatory, they are against all those things. Any sort of prayers for the dead, confessions to a priest, they're against these things. And so the Reformers did still practice the Lord's Supper as well as baptism. Those would be the two sacraments that they continued to go with, as do we. And so in my mind, the Reformation was a very, very good thing. But just like any sort of movement, and we have to be careful of this as well, with Calvary Chapel, with a Horizon Christian Fellowship, if we see the Lord leading a certain way in His Word, to be so dogmatic to where we believe we're the only right ones and other people are wrong, to the point then we begin to persecute them, that we become heavy-handed with them, because that's exactly what John Calvin ended up doing, that the same persecution that he underwent, he ended up persecuting others that didn't believe in what he believed. And so in this, when the Reform movement was kind of in full swing, we have a guy by the name of John Calvin, and he was a French theologian who fled the persecution there in France, settled in Geneva in 1536. He's the one that instituted the church government in Geneva, became known as the Presbyterian Church. He insisted on his reforms. And when I mean insisted, meaning if you don't, he is going to imprison you, he's going to flog you, he is going to banish you, and he will burn you at the stake. And so understand that's what the Roman Catholics were doing if you didn't agree with what they were doing. And so John Calvin, in his own heart, says, no, this is what the Word of God says. He gets persecuted that way, he leaves, but then he sets up basically the same thing in Geneva under a different set of rules. And so that's what I'm saying. We need to be careful with that. And so his teachings were basically things that we're going to go over here in a moment with total depravity and some other things. And so there arose another guy by name of Jacobus Arminius, and that's where the Arminian movement came from. He was a Dutch theologian. Interesting enough, he actually started off as a Calvinist, went to a Calvinary seminary there in Geneva. But then as he began to read the scriptures, he realized the abuse that the Calvinists were imposing upon the people. And so he was determined to follow the Lord, and that's what got him in trouble with Calvin. And so Calvinism at this point is where it becomes synonymous with the Reformed movement. Okay, these are reforms from the Catholic Church. Well, by the time John Calvin came around, it was his way or the highway, and he was the Reform movement. And so anytime, even today, if you hear Reformed movement, Reformed theology, Reformed teaching, we are a church that believes in the Reformed doctrines from the Westminster Confession. That's just another way of saying Calvinism, just so you know. They are synonymous. They're one and the same. And so it's about this time that pretty much got hijacked by all Calvinists. They were part of the Reformed movement, and so it becomes, in a sense, one of the same. And so Arminius was convinced the scriptures taught something other than what Calvin was teaching. He believed that those who were in heaven are there because they actually believed in the gospel. They had a choice, whereas Calvin says you didn't. You know, you're totally depraved, and until God regenerates you, you cannot come to know the faith. You can't have free will, and you cannot choose Him, that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And we will get to that here in a moment. When Arminius died, it was a few years after that you had 46 Arminian priests. They get together in January 14, 1610. They draw up basically what they believe, and they put it in five points, in five paragraphs. They call it the Remonstrance, the protest against Calvinism. And so this remonstrance was comprised of five brief paragraphs, which brought up the 5 points of Arminianism, and it goes like this. The first thing that Arminian believed, and this is, they came up with these 5 points because they were basically drawing a line in the sand of what separated them from Calvinism. And so they believe that God from eternity's past determined to save all who believe in Jesus and to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin under wrath. The second thing they believe is that Christ died for an obtained redemption and forgiveness of sins for all. But those benefits are effective only for those who believe on Christ. So they believe that Jesus died for everyone. It was unlimited atonement, whereas Calvin believes in limited atonement. They're saying that they would say that Jesus died for everyone. It's only effective for those who actually receive that gift, though. Whereas Calvin would say, no, he never died for everyone. He only died for the elect, the ones that God has chosen. And so we'll get more into that in the next week or so. Third thing that Arminianism brought up was man cannot think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, and that includes saving faith, but must be regenerated. Another thing they believe that God's grace is absolutely essential for salvation, but that it may be resisted. Calvinists would say you can't resist. That's the irresistible grace part that we'll get to. And those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith have power given them through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit sufficient. These were the responses to Calvinism. So it was a few months later that you have the Calvinists who got together. It's called the Canons of Dort. This is where they got together in Dordrecht and in the Netherlands to refute what the Arminians put forth. So a lot of you might not have known this, but the 5 points of Calvinism isn't what came out first. It was the 5 points of Arminianism that came out first. And so the 5 points of Calvinism is there to refute what the Arminians said. And so this is how we got to these five basic principles of Calvinism. You might know them by the acronym TULIP. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election. That's going to be a fun one that we get into next week. L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. And so it's going to be fun to go through each one of these. With total depravity, their belief is that man is dead in their trespasses and sins, and so he is so totally depraved that he's unable to save himself. Now, if they stopped right there, I'd say, well, no, I agree with that. We're depraved. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so we know we can do nothing in and of ourselves to save ourselves. And that is absolutely true. I believe that. But they go on and they say, even to the point where you cannot even desire to come to know the Lord, to the point where it speaks of you're not even able, you are unable to even turn or even pursue the things of God. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. They also believe in unconditional election, belief that in eternity past, God chose or elected certain people to obtain salvation. John Calvin went so far as to teach double election or double reprobation, meaning the teaching that God in eternity's past elected some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do to change that. Calvin himself said this is a terrible doctrine. But that's what he believed and that's what he taught. They also believe in limited atonement. Jesus did not die for the sins of the entire world, but only for the elect, those elected to go to heaven, those that he's already chosen. Irresistible grace, the teaching that God will draw to himself those whom he elected regardless of their rebellion against him. It's the belief that man cannot resist the drawing of God to himself. So if God is drawing you, there's nothing you can do about it. You will be saved. You can't resist his grace. And perseverance of the saints, eternity, security. That is a teaching that a true born-again believer cannot lose their salvation because salvation is entirely God's work, not man. And so God isn't going to make a mistake and God isn't going to allow for that to happen. So so tonight we're going to kind of jump into the first one, total depravity. I'm going to quote from the Westminster's Confession. This is the institute where all Reformed theology comes from. And so there's a seminary in San Diego, in Escondido, called the Westminster Seminary, which is Reformed theology. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith says this about total depravity. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompany salvation. So this is going to get into a lot of what we talk about next week as well in the way of free will. They do not believe that you have free will. They will say that's not true. We believe that you have the free will to reject God's word, but you don't have the will to actually accept God's word. So they play a little semantics there. The canons of Dort, the place where they first presented their 5 points of Calvinism, they said this. It says that, therefore, all men without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit are neither able or willing to return to God, nor dispose themselves to reformation. What is being said here is that what this means is that a sinner is absolutely incapable of making a right choice in their degenerate state. That God first must regenerate the sinner so that he can make the choice of faith. Calvinist R.C. Sproul said this, the Reformed position, the view of predestination is this. It teaches that a person, that before a person can choose Christ, his heart must be changed. He must be born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. So they swap it. God has to save you first in order for you to be reborn. So he's telling them right there, one does not first believe, then become reborn. You become reborn first. God touches you, and now you are capable to believe, and that act of faith shows that you belong to him. And so if you ask me, they got the cart before the horse. There's a couple of scriptures that they rely heavily upon. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. You are so dead to your sins, you can't even respond to the love of God. You can't even respond to the love of Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this. We're just going to read this. And it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so you're so depraved, you're so dead, you can't even understand the gospel. You cannot receive the gospel. You're so dead, you cannot believe the things of God. And so until God reaches out and gives life to this dead corpse, which they would call regeneration, you cannot come to knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, R.C. Sproul says this, in regeneration, God changes our heart. He gives us a new disposition, a new inclination. He plants a desire for Christ in our hearts. We can never trust Christ for our salvation unless we first desire him. That is why he said earlier that regeneration precedes faith. He also goes on to say this, regeneration is not the fruit of faith. Rather, regeneration precedes faith as a necessary condition of faith. So what he's saying here is that God first makes you alive, then you act in faith, thus proving you are saved. You have nothing to do with it whatsoever. You don't participate in God with this, and he's the one that makes you alive. He makes you choose him. There is no choice in the matter. When he makes you alive, you then act in faith to show that you are saved, one of the elect. And by the way, you can't resist this either. When he calls you, and he makes you alive. That's why it's called irresistible grace. Thus, some God makes alive for salvation, and others, he does not. And so their destiny is only one thing, and that's hell. That's hell. Another text that they use, because of your deadness, is 1 Corinthians 2:14. I want you to go there. This one doesn't take a great theologian to debate, because everything's context, context, context. So in 1 Corinthians 2:14, they quote this often. They say, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Well, that's true. If you don't know Jesus, you are certainly not going to know the wisdom of God. So that makes sense. But what they assume here is what's incorrect. They assume what is being spoken of here is salvation. They would put in there, but the natural man does not receive salvation from the Spirit of God. That they are foolish to him, nor can he know salvation because they are spiritually discerned. Not true. Salvation is not the subject matter here. As a matter of fact, it's not the subject matter in all of chapter 2 here. The subject matter are the deeper things of God, is what the subject matter is. Paul is not talking about salvation here. None of this is salvation language. Paul's referring to the wisdom of God as a mystery, a hidden wisdom, ordained before the world, things that were prepared for those who love him, the deep things of God. Well, what are those things? Those are things you can only know after you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But when you read all of chapter 2 and you start reading, he is speaking about the rulers of this age. He's speaking about maturity versus the rulers of this age, the wisdom of this world versus the wisdom of God. And how man is not going to understand the wisdom of God. Why? Because he is not saved. And it's in contrast to chapter 3, because look at this. In verse 1 of chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. He's saying the reason the world doesn't understand is because they're not spiritual people. And then he tells them in chapter 3, verse 1, and brethren who are saved, you're not even spiritual people. You're so immature. Because in chapter 2, he's talking about the maturity of the believer. And guess what? When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you begin to read the Word of God, all of a sudden things become alive. You begin to understand some of the deeper things of God. And if you want to know what those are, just go through Corinthians. He wants to talk to him about being stewards of the mysteries of God. He wants to talk to him about immorality that's in the church, that it shouldn't be that way. He wants to talk about how you treat others and not to sue your brethren. He wants to talk about all sorts of things so you would have a greater understanding in your walk with him. That speaks of maturity. But he says you're not mature enough to receive this. You're still babes in Christ. You still need milk. You're over here dividing. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. And he's showing their carnality. And he says you can't even respond to what God wants you to do because you're so immature in the faith. And so he's contrasting that. So when you go through and you read 1 Corinthians 2, this isn't salvation. Deeper things of God, that doesn't speak of salvation. The wisdom of God, that doesn't speak of salvation. None of those things speak of salvation. That is not what's being spoken of here. The carnal person, they can't understand the deeper things of God. And you know who else can't understand the deeper things of God? The spiritually immature. So this isn't speaking about salvation. It is speaking about maturity. And don't expect the world to be mature in the things of God. They haven't even received Jesus. It's one of the reasons why in chapter 2, at the very beginning, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring you the testimony of God. You wouldn't have gotten any of that. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the most simple message as there is. And I will give that to you. And that's the only way you can come to the knowledge of God is first receiving that first. But if you don't receive that, yeah, the carnal man isn't going to understand any of the other deeper things of God. And no immature Christian is going to understand the other deeper things of God either. And so that really doesn't have a leg to stand on at all, because the issue there and in context is not salvation. So to them, the unregenerate man, the sinner, cannot repent. Why would God command him to do so if that's the case? All through God's word, we see that we are to repent and come know the Lord. In Acts 17:30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You might recall in Acts chapter 16 with Paul and Silas and the jailer there. And Paul and Silas are in prison there, and they're just singing to the Lord and singing praise and everything else. And all of a sudden, the chains fall off their feet. There's a great earthquake. The doors swing open. And the jailer comes running to him. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what do they say? Well, you need to wait on God to first move your heart and make you alive. Because right now you're dead, pal. There's really nothing you can do until God makes you alive. He doesn't say that. He tells them right off the bat, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's pretty direct from God's word. You believe first. and then you're saved. I find it hard to believe that they would ask, that God would ask us to do anything that we cannot do. Because even though we're sinners, we still have the capacity to choose. You don't get saved and then or regenerated first and then you believe. You believe and then you're saved. God always has it in that order. He always has that in order. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. They usually don't read it all the way through verse 8, which brings everything into context. Yes, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Yes, he needs to make us alive together with Christ. But that's how he makes us alive, is with Christ. And so in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved. What's the vehicle he uses? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Interesting. Salvation comes through faith. If you're saved through faith, what comes first? Faith or salvation? Faith. Faith does. The Calvinist says salvation comes first. R.C. Sproul said regeneration is not the fruit of faith. Rather, regeneration precedes faith as a necessary condition of faith. Not so. For grace you have been saved through faith, is what it says there. Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. And we'll get back to that as well. So when I read Ephesians 2:8, I see that R.C. Sproul's understanding of things is backwards. He's saying you're regenerated, then you have faith. God's word says, no, you have faith first, then salvation. Again, Paul and Silas tells you to believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. R.C. Sproul says in his book, Chosen by God, the Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, his heart must be changed. He must be born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. I just had to read that again so you understand where they're coming from here. And I do believe that Acts 16:31 once again refutes that you first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then you will be saved. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where it says to wait until the Lord quickens you. Wait until you are made alive by God before you receive that gift that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't see that anywhere in God's Word. In Romans 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because why? They did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. Who's the one responsible for that? They are. Why? Because they did not receive it. They did not receive it. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteous man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, there's something about Ephesians chapter 2 that I want us to be able to understand here. What does it mean that we are dead? What does that mean that you're dead in your trespasses and sins? What does that mean? Well, let's take a look at this for a second. There's two things that can be meant by dead. Annihilation, you're dead. You're gone. Or does it mean separation from your body? Now, we've been going over this on Sunday morning of what with the rapture and some of the other things. Well, what does that mean, a resurrection? It means that it speaks of a bodily resurrection. Why? Because you have been separated from your body at death. Your soul, if you're a believer, goes on to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so what is being spoken here? Is physical death being spoken here? No, it's spiritual death. Well, what is spiritual death? Being separated from God. That's what spiritual death is. It's being separated from God. So if you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you're a bunch of zombies walking around, obviously it's not talking about physical death, and it's not speaking of total annihilation because you're still walking around, you're living, you're breathing, and everything else. So what is it to be dead in your trespasses and sins? It means to be actually separated from God. Now, when Rachel was dying, in Genesis 35, 18, it says, "And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died." Again, showing that separation from the body. So that's showing the physical death there of what it speaks of there. But it's interesting to me that even though we are separated from God, are we still in the image of God? We are. In Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created male and female, he created them." So even though man is in his fallen condition, even though man is sinful and he's in a fallen state before God, even though that image has been marred, we're still in the image of God. Not in the perfect image of God as before, it's marred, but we are definitely still in the image of God. That's why in Genesis 9:6, God says you're not to murder somebody. Why? Because they were created in the image of God. Yeah, but it's marred now. Doesn't matter. There's some resemblance there. There's still something there that we are still in the image of God. And so even though that image has been marred, it has not been erased. It has not been erased. And for the Calvinist, that image is completely gone. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3. This is what gives us the understanding of what it is to be dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, didn't God tell Adam in Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So what happens in Genesis 3? They eat of the tree. Okay, they eat of the tree. And so in verse 9 it says, "And the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? And Adam did not respond, because Adam did not have the ability or the capacity to be able to hear God." Does your Bible say that? He is now fallen. The moment he ate of that, he is dead in his trespasses and sins. That's not refutable, okay? When you sin, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. So the moment he and Eve did that, they were dead. Yet God calls out to them. Do they hear him? They do. Huh. Interesting to me that in their fallen state, they can hear from God, and God expects them to do what? Respond. To respond. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So basically, they can still hear God. Look, I understand that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But what that means is there's nothing I can do to be able to reach out to God in order to make my way back to God or anything else. He chose me before I chose him. I understand that. Adam didn't go looking for God after he sinned. God went looking for him. But Adam did hear him. Look, you didn't first go looking for God, but he first started looking for you from the moment you were born. The Holy Spirit has been there. He has been wooing you. He's been calling out to you. And I don't know any Christian that would tell me that, boy, before someone told me about Jesus, I had no concept of God whatsoever. I don't care what nation. They would say, I always knew of God. I didn't know what he was called. I just knew that there was something greater than myself. Kind of like what Romans 1:18 says. I want you to go to Romans 1, as a matter of fact, because that's exactly what it says. Because this is the big This is the big argument for Calvinists. They said, dead is dead, man. You're a corpse, you're dead. You can't respond to anything. If you respond to God, dead is dead. What do you think dead means? I'll say, I'll tell you if you tell me what you think dead means. It means you're not able to respond. You're dead to everything. You're dead to anything that God wants from you. You're dead to show me that in God's word. Because again, I'm telling you there's a difference between being spiritually dead, being physically dead, and dead in the way of annihilation where you're not around at all. Which God doesn't even speak of that. That's man's understanding of things. I see physically dead, I see spiritually dead. And he can't be speaking of physically dead here, because people walking around, they're breathing, they're still in their bodies. So he has to be speaking of spiritually dead, doesn't he? And then you ask him, was Adam spiritually dead the moment he took of the fruit? Well, yeah, he was spiritually dead. That moment, he was spiritually dead. And yet God calls him, and he's able to respond. How is that? God gives us an example right there. And all through the Word of God, as God calls out to people, they respond. And here in Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. You have to underline that, highlight that, and realize that what is being spoken of, you can't suppress something you don't have. If there's no truth in you, you can't suppress it. And he goes, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Who's he talking to? Just the elect? Doesn't say that. All men, even the unrighteous ones. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Unsaved people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, you know what? They clearly see. They see the truth of God in general revelation. They see so clearly through general revelation in the way of the rising of the sun and the moon and the seasons and things like that, that God says they're without excuse. I've already made it manifest in them. They know that there's something bigger than themselves. And it brings it all the way down to what we've always taught, that if there is design, there's a designer. You cannot argue that point. And there's design in the universe, so that speaks of a master designer. It's manifest. It's been made clear. You're without excuse. You're never going to be able to face God and say, well, you didn't touch me. You didn't make me alive so I could understand to choose you. No. My invisible attributes are clearly seen. I created something inside of you that I made myself manifested in you. You suppress the truth. The wooing, the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, all those believers that I brought in your life, I was making myself known to you. I was showing you how much I love you because I chose you first so you can in return choose me. It's been manifest in them. We were told there in Ephesians that it's a gift of God. That grace is a gift of God. In Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it about a gift that we think we need to earn it? A gift is something that is freely given and must be freely received. You didn't earn it. That's why it's a gift. If you earned it, it's not a gift. You earned it. A gift by its own definition is free. It's absolutely free. What kind of ability is required to receive a gift? If you're destitute, if you're homeless, you don't have a job, and someone comes up to you and says, here's keys to a brand new house. By the way, brand new car in the garage. By the way, kitchen, stock full. Pantry, oh, you're going to love it. Go up to the bedroom. All the clothes you need. And by the way, it's all furnished. Here you go. You receive that. You receive that. And so when somebody asks you who gets credit for that, the Calvinist would say, you get credit for that because you received it. Who on earth would ever view things that way? You were not capable of being able to buy that house, the car, the furniture, stock the food shelves, and have the new clothes. You weren't capable of doing that. Someone did that on your behalf. But as they handed you the keys and you received them, who made all that possible? The person who gave that to you. If they didn't give that to you, you couldn't have done that on your own. You're homeless. You're destitute. You don't have a job. You couldn't have bought that. You don't have the ability to do that. But you do have the ability to say thank you and receive the gift. And that doesn't take away any sovereignty from God. He is still the one that made it possible. Calvinists love to quote this verse in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Meaning, can you do good if you're accustomed to do evil? Can a leopard really change his spot? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can a sinner break the bondage of sin? No. That can't even be disputed. We all know this. But it is a ridiculous leap that defies all reason and scripture to then declare, because the person's in bondage to sin, he cannot receive anything to get him out of that bondage. That defies all reason and logic, especially what the Word of God says. It's a gift. I can't change my sinful condition. I am bound in chains to sin until somebody gives me the key to release me from that. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. I don't disagree that I'm depraved, that I'm a sinner, that I need help from somewhere else. I cannot help myself. That's biblical. But that's the whole reason why Jesus came, in order to lock the bondage of sin. To believe the gospel, to receive Christ, requires no work or worth on man's part. It contributes nothing to his salvation. It gives no credit to man, and it detracts not one iota from God's glory. In Acts 17:30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To see it any other way? Hey, Paul tells you you're ignorant, and you need to throw that away. Paul declares on Mars Hills in Athens to say that he says that at Mars Hills in Athens, and to say that God commands men to do what they cannot do without God first giving them the ability and then holding back that ability, that they need to freely choose him and then punish them eternally for failing to obey by choosing him, makes a mockery of God. It makes a mockery of his love, his mercy, his grace. And it's liable to his character of who he truly is. You know, instead of saying that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins do not have the ability to choose God, God's word says this in Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Why does he not seek God? Because of his proud countenance. Who is being held responsible for that? They are, because they're choosing to be proudful. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes will be saved. Luke 8:12, Jesus is speaking with the parable of the seed, the sower. It says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should, what? Believe and be saved. The order is always that way. Believed and be saved. Acts 16:31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who, what? Believes. You have the capacity. You have the ability to receive a gift. You don't have the capacity or the ability to save yourself. But you certainly have the ability and the capacity to receive the help from someone else. And that's who Jesus Christ is. To be so depraved that you can't hear from God, to be so depraved that you cannot receive from God, to be so depraved that you can't say, yes, Lord, that's not scriptural at all. Yeah, you're dead, you're separated from God, but God has made a way for you to come back. And it's a gift through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, because I have a feeling some of you have some questions. Lord, the total depravity of man, I believe that man is totally depraved, but not to the extent that he can't hear your small, still voice. Not to the extent that he can't look out at creation and see general revelation. Not to the extent that he can't hear the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Father, I just want to pray that you would just give us right understanding of your word. Because all through your word, it tells us, even with Jesus, making it very, very clear, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you were not worthy. Right there. It tells us that we do have free choice. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that whatever comes our way, if we would just look at it at the light of your word, you're going to make things clear. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.